Well, good morning. What a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this day. And I just am so thrilled to have the opportunity to share from God's Word. It is indeed a privilege, and I certainly don't take it lightly. And I thank the elders for giving me this opportunity as we break open God's Word today. I was saying to Larry this week, and as we just saw, we're doing something a little different today. We haven't been reading out of the hymns as we normally do. And that's because I phoned Larry up and I said, Larry, I said, I have a problem. And I said, there's so much in this text that I'm afraid you're going to have to pull out the cane and pull me off because I'll probably go on too long. Well, he gave me wonderful words of comfort. He told me that recently, there's been a trap door installed. So I was good news. As long as there's a comfortable landing, it'll all be good. But no, seriously, we are looking at a text that has a tremendous amount of information in it. And I think to do justice to the Lord Jesus' words, we do have to seriously contemplate what he is saying to us in this text. And it's going to require a little bit of diligence on our part. With that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We're continuing along with the teaching that the Lord Jesus has been giving to his disciples of the kingdom of heaven. And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 13, because it's been a few weeks since we started this, I believe it was about 3 weeks ago when Steve Nuttall first brought to us the first portion of chapter 13, and then, of course, the week after was Steve Miller. Both of those men just did a great job, and I listened to their messages this week again, and what a blessing. But we had family camp, as you know, last week, and so there's been a few weeks since we started. And so to kind of pull it all together here as we finish off the chapter today, I'd like us just to give a few thoughts to William MacDonald's words regarding this chapter before we read the text today, which will be starting in verse 44 of chapter 13. William MacDonald says this of chapter 13. The king announces a new interim form of the kingdom due to Israel's rejection. As you remember in chapter 12, the leadership of Israel, that is the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes, rejected Christ, rejected the kingdom. They attributed his works to the works of the devil. And that was called the unforgivable sin by the Lord Jesus himself. That was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that would not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. So William MacDonald goes on to say that we have come to a crisis point in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has indicated that earthly relationships are now superseded by spiritual ties, that it is no longer a question about Jewish birth, but obedience to God the Father. In rejecting the king, the scribes and Pharisees have automatically rejected the kingdom. Now, by a series of parables, the Lord Jesus gives a preview of the new form which the kingdom would take during the period of time between his rejection and his eventual manifestation when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And hallelujah, aren't we looking forward to that day? Let's go to the text this morning and read, starting in verse 44, Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus says to them, yes, they respond. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there and he came to his hometown. That was Nazareth. And he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are they not here with his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Let us just go to the Lord in prayer and open before we open up the Word of God here this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is with hungry hearts that we come before you this morning. You have given us your wonderful Word to read and consider and to ponder over, and it is your love letter to us. And you want us to receive it into our hearts. You want us to change us from within. And we rejoice at what you are doing through the power of your Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit who renews our minds and hearts with the Word of Christ. And that is what we wish to see done here this day by you, O God, for only can you do it. Man can't do it. I can't do it. Only you. And so we now come with a hunger to receive that which you have for us this morning. We give you all the praise in the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Looking at these first two parables, I have to tell you, it was a tremendous time of teaching that the Lord gave me this past little while at looking at this text. And in coming upon many commentaries, I found that there was a very great divide in the interpretation of these verses. And I'm going to have us look today, to begin with, at the first interpretation that is out there that I came across. There are a great number who teach that these parables today, the one hidden, the one of the hidden treasure and the one of the pearl of great price, are actually one and the same. They would say that they both have the same meaning. There are many commentaries out there also that support this view. They teach that in the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, that the man searching for these treasures and the pearl are lost sinners. And they would then go on to say that the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure is actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So they're saying sinners are seeking the Lord. These are people that aren't regenerated. They're not yet born again. They're seeking the Lord. They add to it that they literally come and sell all that they have to be able to buy the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me say that this view of these parables does not seem to harmonize well with the teachings of the earlier four parables that Jesus gave regarding the kingdom of heaven. That said, does the Bible support this interpretation in other portions of Scripture? So we're going to look at a few points. The first point, nowhere can you find the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, hidden in a field. What do we find? We find that Jesus gave of himself publicly for 3 years. He was in public ministry. He was going about sharing the good news of the kingdom of God. He was doing many mighty miracles. And he was there for all the world at that known time to see. Publicly, he was doing all these wonderful works. We then see at the end of that 3 years that he then is led away and crucified publicly. Just bear with me while I lost a point here. In Romans 3:25, the first part of that verse, God says this, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The good news of the gospel has continued to be proclaimed down through the ages to the present time. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaking in verse 14 states, This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Clearly, the gospel is not hidden in a field. Our next point. If the sinner is the one looking for the treasure and pearl of great price, that being the Lord Jesus, then we should be able to find this in the Bible. Now the question comes, does the natural fallen man on his own seek after God? Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, has the following to say. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, speaking about the natural man in his fallen state. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. That brings us to our third point. If the sinner is looking for the treasure, pearl, that is the Lord Jesus, and is prepared to sell all that he has to buy Christ, what could he possibly bring? We're spiritually bankrupt as sinners. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. I've got nothing that I can bring to the Lord Jesus that is of any value. Nothing. All the value resides in him. We can't buy Christ. Further to that thought of buying Christ, looking at the natural man and seeing that this is clearly an impossibility, we have a wonderful example of this truth. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Now, I'm not going to be really reading these verses, but you can be looking over them as we just think about this for a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, starting in verse 16 through 23. In this text, we see a young man. He's known as the rich young ruler. And we see him asking Jesus, the treasure or the pearl, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus instructs him with a summary of the Ten Commandments, that being the law. And the young man responds, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. The natural man wants to keep his material wealth. He's not willing to sell it to buy Christ. And even if he was, it would not purchase Christ. No man can buy or purchase the Lord Jesus. John 3:16, we heard it this morning in the Lord's Supper at the breaking of bread. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And in Romans 6:23, it reads, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in regards to purchasing the pearl or purchasing the treasure, look at what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The man who finds the treasure in the field and sells all that he has to buy it is not the lost sinner. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is also with the merchant who finds the pearl of great price. Jesus is the one who finds us and buys us with his precious blood shed on Calvary. I think back to my own conversion. I never sought after the Lord. I wasn't even thinking about God. Thank God he was thinking about me. He came. He convicted me of sin. He led me to Christ. He brought me to the place where I bowed before his lordship and said, God, forgive me a sinner. I believe in you. I believe in your resurrection. I believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover me of my sin by your precious blood that you spilt on the cross at Calvary. That was all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with me. It is an amazing gift. It is amazing grace. And that is the only thing that will set you free. You cannot buy it. You cannot purchase it. No man can. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's why we gather every Sunday morning to remember the Lord's death until he comes. That's what he's instructed us to do. The parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price teaches us that God has a twofold hidden treasure that one day will be revealed. The treasure in the field is not the same as the pearl of great price. So what are they? We're going to look first at the treasure hidden in the field in verse 44. In Genesis chapter 23, we read of the death and burial of Sarah, Abraham's wife. There we see Abraham buying a field that has a cave in it for a burial site. You'll find that, as I said, in Genesis chapter 23. Now, I find it really interesting that the people that were buried in that cave were Abraham and his wife Sarah, his son Isaac and his wife Rebekah, his grandson Jacob, who was renamed Israel. That's interesting. Renamed Israel. And his first wife, Leah. You don't see Rachel there. I find it interesting that they're the only ones you can find that were literally buried in that cave, in that field. Some have suggested that this is a picture of Israel buried in the field. The treasure that we're looking at buried in the field in verse 44. The nation of Israel will have a prominent place in the kingdom of heaven. Today we have people out there teaching replacement theology, saying that God has replaced Israel with the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. The covenant promises made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, and you should read those, along with those to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, will be fulfilled. When we read prophecy, we see that Jesus has come and fulfilled every word spoken of him in the Old Testament. And that's regarding the first advent. We have no reason not to believe that he won't fulfill every word regarding his second advent. His track record is 100%. The wonderful word is that in consideration of these covenants that God has made with Abraham and David, we read in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Isaiah 55:11, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it encourages me, and as it should encourage you, anytime you share the Word of God, I don't care if you're witnessing one-on-one, or you're teaching in a Bible study, or in a Sunday school class, or maybe you're up here speaking at the pulpit, or maybe you're at the hospitals that Westview goes to twice a month. Whenever you do that, and you are faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ, remember this truth found in Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, taking that to the covenant promises, we can be assured that what the Lord promised Abraham and then passed down to Isaac and Jacob and then revealed to David through the prophet Nathan will be accomplished. And Israel does have a significant place in things yet to happen in God's economy. In the Old Testament, God refers many times to Israel as his peculiar or special treasure. There's a lot of verses, and I'm going to be throwing some of them out today. And if you wish to have a more intense study, you may want to jot these down because time does not permit us to open up every verse. But they're all speaking pertaining to Israel. In Deuteronomy 14:2, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." In Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." In Malachi 3:17, the Lord refers to Israel, the treasure, as his jewels. Wonderful. We can now see that the treasure hidden in the field in verse 44 is Israel, and the man who finds it is Christ. In the previous parable of the wheat and tares that our dear brother Steve Miller brought to us a couple weeks ago and shared with us and taught us on, in that parable in verse 38, it says, in the chapter we're looking at today, verse 38, it says that the field is the world. And so it is here as well in verse 44. The field is the world also in this parable. The treasure is hidden in the field, the world. Israel, the treasure, was found by God, hidden in Egypt. She was redeemed by the Lamb at Passover, then brought across the Red Sea into the wilderness through God's servant Moses. You can find that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, Isaiah 52, verses 3 and 4. After bringing Israel across into the Red Sea, God gave his law at Mount Sinai and made a blood covenant with them. So now we have the Abrahamic covenants, we have the Davidic covenant, and now we have the blood covenant added. But on account of their sin, because we know the story of Israel's wanderings and even what she was as a young nation in the promised land, she disobeyed God because of her sin of idolatry, and especially because of her sin in rejecting and murdering their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's special treasure has once again been buried in the field of the world. If you go into the end of Deuteronomy, you will find that there's a list of blessings if Israel was to follow God, and there was a list of cursings if she rejected or disobeyed God. And one of those cursings was that God would disperse her amongst the nations of the world, the field, as it were. That's where we are at today. Israel is still dispersed amongst the nations, no longer just in Egypt, a part of the field, but dispersed to the four corners of the globe. But the Lord speaks of a day coming where the restoration of Israel is promised. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said of them, or said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Future blessings are also foretold for Israel, also found in Hosea chapter 2. And in verse 23 it says, "I will sow her for myself in the land." That's the first part of that verse. "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Israel's ultimate return to God is revealed also in Hosea chapter 3. And in verse 5 it says, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. For further study on this regarding Israel, I'll just give you these few verses regarding Israel's future. You can reference Zechariah 12, verse 10. That's talking about a great day of atonement. Zechariah 13, 1, 14, 4. And in the New Testament, Paul, the apostle, goes into great length in Romans chapter 11. He says, has God rejected Israel as people? He says, by no means. He has not. We don't have time to go into that, but read Romans 11. You've got a great teaching there explaining what God's plan is for the nation of Israel. And also in the New Testament, Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, talks about the future of Israel. On May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn in a day. That's significant. And in event of God's promises regarding Israel, that tells us that the time clock is ticking down very quickly. That was her physical rebirth. But there's a day of great spiritual rebirth coming for the nation of Israel. So now we see that the treasure hidden in the field is the nation Israel. But what is the pearl of great price in the next parable, starting in verse 45? We know that it's not the same as the treasure, because the treasure was buried again in the field of the world, but the pearl is not. The merchant man seeking fine pearls is Christ. And I'd like to quote J. Vernon McGee. He says, Jesus left his heavenly home and came to this earth to find a pearl of great price. He found lost sinners and died for them by shedding his precious blood. He sold all that he had to buy us or to redeem us to God. As I've already shared, you and I don't seek Christ. He sought you. He's seeking you. If you don't know him and you're here today, he is actively seeking you. He paid for you with his precious blood, and he is the one that will redeem you if you give your life to him. God the Father is literally the one, which we'll find out here, I'm jumping a bit ahead of myself, who actually brings us to Christ. Paul outlines in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, Christ loved the church, that's all of us, and that's the global church, we know that. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The pearl is the most beautiful figure of the church. The church is also called the building, a body, the bride, the lamb, sorry, not the lamb, the city. All of these figures give precious teaching concerning God's masterpiece. But let's look at the pearl for a moment. The pearl is the product of suffering. An oyster on the ocean floor, as it opens its shell to receive nourishment, sometimes we'll get a piece of sand or gravel or some other contaminant inside of itself. And that hurts the sea creature. It causes pain in its side. And so its response to that is it starts to coat that foreign object that shouldn't be there with the secretion that it has called the mother of pearl. And as it continues to put layer after layer after layer, eventually emerges a pearl. And often they're very beautiful. So we know it hurts the creature. And we know how God has provided for that. Quoting J. Vernon McGee again, Christ came to this earth as a merchant man. He saw man in sin, and he took man's sin, and he bore it in his own body. Our sin was an intrusion upon him, just like the grain of sand is to the pearl. It was a foreign material. And it says in the Bible, he was made sin for us. And as someone has put it, I got into the heart of Christ by a spear wound. Isaiah 53:5 says, Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Christ covers us with his own white robe of righteousness. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. Christ sees us, thank the Lord for this, Christ sees us not as we are, but as we shall be someday, presented to him as a glorious church. You know, when we come to the last book of the Bible, and we're going through the book of Revelation, we're almost finished on Tuesday nights, and we're going to be coming into this chapter very soon. You might want to come out and hear about it. It's really exciting. We see the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it's a magnificent city. And if you were to look at its measurements, it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a cube. That's like going from here to Winnipeg. Let's head south and go just past the Mexican-California border into northern Mexico. And this is staggering. The same distance up. Now, you might say, well, how could that happen? How could that be possible? You know, nothing is impossible for God. When we see the Earth from the International Space Station, we see this glorious ball, don't we? You see the oceans, you see the continents, you see the clouds. What's holding it up? It's out there in the middle of nothing. God put it there. If God can do that, then certainly putting a city of this size literally on the new earth is not too difficult for him. But the wonderful thing is that in that city, we're told that there's 12 gates. There's three on the east, there's three on the west, there's three on the north, and three on the south. I might not have had my east, north, south, west correct there, but you know what I'm saying. Each of those gates are made of a single pearl. And this is the future home of the church. Do you think that was by chance? Not at all. God designed it that way. The church is the precious pearl that the merchantman found and sold all that he had by shedding his blood on the cross for you and for me. And he purchased that pearl, the church. Well, now we can move on into the next sections of Scripture, starting with the parable of the dragnet, verses 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Our Lord Jesus himself interprets this parable for us in verses 49 and 50. These are the points he brings out. One, the time is at the end of the age. That is the end of the tribulation period. Two, it's the time of the second advent of Christ. Three, the fishermen are the angels. Four, the good fish are the righteous, that is, saved people, both Jewish and Gentile believers. Five, the bad fish are the unrighteous, namely, unbelieving people of all races and nations. Six, a separation takes place, as we also saw in the parable of the wheat and tares, which you can go back and see that in verse 30. and verses 39 to 43 of chapter 13 we're in today. 7, the righteous enter the kingdom of their Father. And 8, whereas the unrighteous are consigned to a place of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is not the final judgment for the unrighteous. This occurs just before the beginning of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ that will be here on the earth. These people will again come before the final judgment, which we find in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. It's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. We even see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, of a rich man that was already given a judgment. But that's not his final judgment. He went to that place. You recall the story. The rich man died, and so did Lazarus. And the rich man went to a place of torment. He's still there. And he's still waiting for the Great White Throne Judgment, which happens at the end of the millennium reign of Christ. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52, where Jesus asks his disciples after all this teaching if they understood these things. They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Quoting William MacDonald, he says, this might surprise us that the disciples said yes so quickly. And it might even make us jealous. Got to admit, it did me. Because they're saying, we get it. We totally understand what you're saying. Wonderful thing is that as we continue to come before the Lord and we come before His Word, especially in personal devotion, going into a room, closing the door, getting alone with God, that and in corporate study and in corporate worship, the Lord does bring these truths to us. But they had it right there. Now, because they understood, the disciples were now considered scribes trained for the kingdom of heaven. Did you know the Lord Jesus is wanting that to be true of you as well? They were teachers and interpreters of truth. In the Old Testament, they had a rich deposit of what we might call old truth. Through the teachings of these parables by Jesus, they had received what was completely new. From this vast storehouse of knowledge, they should now impart this glorious truth to others. And that's what we're called to do as well. We are called to be sowers of the seed. In fact, that's what Steve Nuttall started with in chapter 13 a few weeks ago. We had the parable of the sower. And we know there was the four different soil types. But we also are called to be sowers. I like what J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary series. He said, you know, and of course he's gone home to be with the Lord, but while he was in ministry, he says, you know, I don't worry about how many people respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in the messages I give. That I leave up to God. I'm called to be faithful in the task He gives me. And what is that task but to spread the word? God causes the fruit. Man cannot do that. Only God can do that. So be encouraged. It's not about the numbers game. God is interested in people's hearts. And only He can see their hearts. And we shouldn't be concerned about whether there's fruit being produced from our labor. God is the one that will ensure that there's fruit produced from our labor. Never be discouraged. No matter how much you may serve the Lord, God is well aware of your service to Him, and He will bless you in heaven. You know, we're told, of course, about laying up our treasure in heaven, aren't we? That's part of laying up your treasure in heaven, is service to Him. Let's look at the last part of the chapter, rejection at Nazareth. Matthew 13, 53 through 58. And I'm just going to read these verses a couple at a time, and we'll just quickly break them down. When Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. So they were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? You notice they didn't question that he was doing these miraculous powers. They didn't question that he wasn't teaching with amazing wisdom. Over and over again, it's said in the Gospels that the people were astonished because he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. This man had something no other man ever had or ever will have, and he spoke with power. And though they didn't put their faith in him, they still recognized it to be true. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he was standing there right in their presence, teaching them and doing miraculous works, one after another. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? In verse 55 it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters?" Verse 56, "Are they not all with us?" Where did this man get these things? All of Jesus' family was still living in Nazareth at that time. We don't see Joseph recorded here, and it's presumed that he had already died. Now, we don't have anywhere in Scripture that I'm aware of that tells us that, but because of his obvious absence in the rest of Scripture, in the Gospels, he is concluded to have passed away. But here in Nazareth, all of his family is there, his mother and his siblings. And the people of Nazareth are struggling with this. They say, how can one of our own hometown boys, we saw him as a boy growing up, working with his father as a carpenter, learning the trade. He is a carpenter's son. He's nothing more than a carpenter's son. How can he possibly do these things? And it says that they took offense at him. You know, it says that familiarity breeds contempt. They knew him well, and they were not willing to receive who he was as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, it happens today, doesn't it? People today, when they think of Jesus, they'll say, oh, he's a good man, or was a good man. He was a great teacher. He was really a wise individual. But they won't acknowledge that he's God the Son, deity. And so it was here in Nazareth. It says that in verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Unbelief hindered the Savior's work in Nazareth. We should think about that. It was not because he could not do works. Man's wickedness cannot restrain God's power. But he would have been blessing people where there was no desire for blessing. And he would have been filling needs where there was no consciousness of a need. And so because of that, he didn't do many miracles there. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that he only healed a few sick people. It's interesting and yet sad that just as we saw in the close of Matthew chapter 12, the nation of Israel, through its leadership, the Sanhedrin, rejecting Christ, so here in the close of chapter 13, we now see Jesus in his own hometown, and his hometown rejects him. And indeed, even his own family, I'm not talking about his mother, I'm talking about his brothers, rejected him. Because at this time, they didn't believe in him. The treasure hidden in the field is Israel. The pearl of great price is the church. And the Lord Jesus is the one who sought them and purchased them with everything he had to give. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for what you show us by spending time before you in your word. And we ask that this word of yours would change us within, that it would not only feed us our spiritual nourishment, but that it would challenge us. For Lord, you've called us all to share the word of God with those we come in contact with. It may be one-on-one, and often that's the most effective way of evangelism. So, Lord, I pray that you would motivate us to share your good word with those out there in this world. And, Lord, I ask that if there's anyone here today who has not bowed the knee before you and acknowledged you as the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and have not put their faith in you, that, Lord, you'd bring them to that place and give them the measure of faith so that they would believe. And that, Father, you would draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ as you show that you do. And that you would bring them to a place of genuine repentance where you, Lord Jesus, cause the regeneration of their heart and they would be truly born again and be able to join the family of God, the universal church, in praising you, knowing that their name is secure and that it is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do for those that need to make this decision. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.